Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, and I'm going to read this evening from verse 1 down to verse 11. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" Okay, well, let's just pray together and ask the Lord's help as we begin our Bible study this evening. Let's just bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the privilege to be able to open these scriptures and read your word. And Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that he will come and teach us from your word. Instruct us in those things that are for our encouragement and for the strengthening of our faith. We pray that your Holy Spirit will come now and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us the things we need to know. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just before I begin the Bible study, just a word of explanation to begin with. Gillian and I were meant to be on holiday next week, and so what we were hoping to do for the Bible study next week is to bring you a video and a presentation of the work in Kenya that we support of Pastor Felix. Pastor Felix was going to be preparing something so that we could bring a video showing the work there in Kenya. But unfortunately, that isn't going to happen now. Unfortunately, Pastor Felix was called to the other side of Kenya and isn't able to prepare that now. So what I'm intending to do instead is a sort of two-part Bible study. The first part this evening, and then the second part will go out next Thursday as usual, which hopefully I can get recorded by the end of this week, along with the ministry for Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Okay, but the reason I'm telling you this now is because I want you to understand that this Bible study this evening is only the first part. The main part, and arguably the most important part, is what we'll be looking at next Thursday. Okay, now what we're looking at here is the significance of circumcision. What that meant for Abraham and his descendants, how his descendants came to view it, and then what it represents for us as Christian believers. Now, I don't normally give a title to the messages I preach or to the Bible studies that I give, but I have given a title to this one this evening, and I've entitled this Bible study tonight, "When Your Plus Becomes a Minus." When your plus becomes a minus. Okay, so we've been thinking about this covenant that God made with Abraham, of which circumcision was just a sign. Let me just read verse 11 again there. It says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision, as we pointed out in our last Bible study, was not the covenant. Neither was it a condition of the covenant. The promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, as outlined here in verses 4 to 8, were not conditional. They were not dependent on them being circumcised. Receiving the promised blessings wasn't on condition that they were circumcised. The promises were unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And it may be that some people think I'm kind of hammering the point a bit because I've been repeating that really for the last few weeks. But you see, it's vital that we understand the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. It's vital that we understand that this was an unconditional covenant before we go any further, because unless we understand that, we start to go astray in our thinking at some point or another. So the Abrahamic covenant then is an unconditional covenant, and circumcision was just a sign in the flesh that they were the sons of the covenant. And as such, the sign was important, and it was not without significance. But the problem was, you see, that in the course of time, the Jews began to trust, as it were, in the sign rather than the thing it signified and pointed to. They came to trust in the sign for their acceptance with God and for their salvation. They began to think that it was having the sign in the flesh that made you right with God, and not faith. Faith through which Abraham was accepted by God as righteous. Chapter 15 and verse 6, it says of Abraham, it says he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was counted as righteous with God on the basis of his faith, and that was before God ever said anything about circumcision. And of course, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. Indeed, it tells us in Romans chapter 14 verse 23 that whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, but this idea that one cannot be saved unless they are circumcised became so ingrained in the minds of Jewish people that even when some came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they still believed it was necessary for a man to be circumcised in order to be saved. As far as they were concerned, faith in Jesus alone could not save. A man must be circumcised as well. In fact, it was necessary, they taught, some of these people, that it was necessary not only to be circumcised, but to keep the law in all its parts, including the dietary law, the observance of Sabbaths and various other high days, the feasts, and everything else according to the law of Moses. Now, what some of these people did, you see, is they kind of followed the Apostle Paul around, as it were. So that when Paul had established a church somewhere, through the preaching of the gospel, the message of Christ, the message of the cross and the resurrection, once he'd established a church in a certain place and then moved on to preach the gospel somewhere else, they would move in. These Jewish legalists, these legalistic Judaizers, let's call them, they will come in to these churches claiming to have been sent out from the apostles and leaders of the church in Jerusalem, telling these new believers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So if we turn to Acts chapter 15 and read first of all there in verse 1, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Just go down to verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these people who were formerly Pharisees, legalistic Jews who came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because the idea of circumcision was so ingrained in their mind and the necessity of keeping the law, they couldn't, as it were, let go of that. And so they came to these churches where Paul had founded a church on the basis of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the message of faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they began to teach the people, unless, Gentiles, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which, of course, unsettled many of these Gentile believers in the churches that had been established on the simple message of Christ and the gospel. That message that says we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Faith in all that God accomplished through Christ at the cross and not by works of law. And this was the reason for that first council of the church at Jerusalem that we read about there in Acts chapter 15. And the subject under discussion, the reason that council of church leaders was called, was this very issue that we're thinking about here. Let me just read verses 1 to 6 of Acts chapter 15. Certain men, it says, came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So this was the matter then under discussion. This was the purpose of the calling of that first council of church leaders in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 15. It was also the main reason for Paul's epistle to the Galatians. These legalistic Judaizers had come into that church at Galatia, and they told them that faith alone in Christ was not enough to save them. That the message Paul had preached, effectively, was deficient and incomplete. Yes, they said, it was necessary to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but believing in Jesus alone would not save them. They must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul was horrified. Because you see, what they were preaching was another gospel, a different gospel to the gospel that he and the other apostles had preached. So in writing to the Galatians, he says, chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Go down to verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 2, and let me just read verses 11 to 21. Now when Peter had come, Peter had visited this particular church. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Go to chapter 3 and I'll just read verses 1 to 6. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He goes on to say, In chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And he concluded, in fact, Paul was so upset by all of this, that he even went as far as to say this in verse 12 of chapter 5. I could wish, he says, that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Think about what he's saying there. The subject is circumcision. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, he says. And then he finishes this epistle in chapter 6. I'll just read verses 12 to 15. He finishes with these words. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but the new creation. Now, and I think I probably said this last time, there may be some people who are listening to this or watching this video who think this whole subject for us as Gentile believers, as Christians today, this whole subject is a non-issue. That the subject of circumcision and all that doesn't affect us at all as Gentile Christian believers. So why are we even bothering with this, Ian? Why don't you just rush through Genesis chapter 17 and get to Genesis chapter 18 and 19? Why don't you just do that? You know, go with the whole story of Abraham's life. Why are we even bothering? Well, you see, if you read the Bible, or if you want to read the Bible, this does affect you. I mean, for a start off, the subject of circumcision comes up both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you are one of those Christian believers, and I hope you are, who wants to read your book, you want to read the Bible in its entirety, then, you know, sooner or later, as you progress through the scriptures, you are going to be confronted with the subject of circumcision, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament that you read. So at the very least, you should have an understanding of its significance. But quite apart from that, you see, there are other issues that arise out of this that are extremely important, as I started to explain last time. You see, there are people today who would claim to be Christian who also say effectively that faith in Christ alone is not enough to save. And that's just as these people were saying in the days of the Apostle Paul, these legalistic Jews who were saying, you know, faith in Christ alone is not enough to save, you need to be circumcised and keep the law. That was their thing. Well, there are people today in the church who, if you listen to the message, what they are effectively saying is faith in Christ alone is not enough to save. That there are certain other things that are necessary for salvation, like baptism, perhaps, or taking communion, or doing some other thing. Let me give you a for example. In the Roman Catholic Church, the official teaching is that baptism is necessary for salvation. Let me just quote you, give you a quotation from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, Article 1257 or Paragraph 1257, I'm not quite sure how they refer to these things, but this is what it says. Paragraph 1257 in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, I quote, "The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments." Okay, which means that in certain extenuating circumstances, you know, God may still save people who are not baptized. But the general teaching of that church, according to the catechism, is that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now listen, I believe in baptism. Real baptism, I mean. I'm talking about biblical baptism. That is, baptism of believers on confession of their faith by total immersion in water, not sprinkling infants. I believe in biblical baptism. I might not be a Baptist by denomination, but I am one in practice and belief. Mind you, if we continue to follow the current government guidelines to churches, we will only be Baptists in theory, not in practice. I hope you realise that. Because the current rules say, and I quote, "Where rituals or ceremonies require water to be applied to the body, small volumes can be splashed onto the body, but full immersion should be avoided. It may come, therefore, that we have to decide who we're going to obey, God or man, on that one. Although, if this became an issue today, for me, for us as a fellowship, then I tell you, we would find a way around that. I'm just saying that the official line of government at the moment is baptism by total immersion, certainly in a church building, is forbidden. It's not allowed. So there may come a point on many of these issues where we have to decide who we're going to obey, God or man. Okay, I digress. The point I'm making here is that while I believe in baptism, and I believe baptism is important, I believe it is an important sign that says the believer has died to sin and been raised to newness of life. It's a sign of that. And by the way, if you have been baptized as a believer and you are still living deliberately and voluntarily according to the sinful practices of this world, you're living a lie, friend. You're living a lie. What baptism signifies, and it's important for this, is that you've died to sin and been raised with Christ into newness of life. And now you're following Christ in the ways of righteousness. It signifies that. It's important as the believer's public confession. I love baptisms. One of the things I love most about baptisms is when the baptismal candidate stands at the front of a congregation, whether it's in a church building or, as we've often done, beside a river somewhere in the beautiful countryside. You know, wherever it is, that baptismal candidate gives his testimony and tells us how he was saved. And I just think it's a public confession. And it's important for that reason. It's important as a statement of the believer's intention to follow Christ in obedience to his word. But it is not necessary for salvation. I believe in it and I believe in the importance of it. But I have to say this, friends, it is not necessary for salvation. If it were, then that dying thief next to Jesus was in trouble, wasn't he? He's no opportunity to be baptized in water, has he? And Jesus' words to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," were meaningless if baptism is necessary for salvation. See, the minute you make baptism or receiving communion, or circumcision, or church attendance, or keeping the law, or anything else necessary for salvation, the minute you do that, you create another gospel that cannot save. Another gospel which, to use the Apostle Paul's words here in Galatians chapter 1 verse 7, is not another. But there are some who trouble you, he says, and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, as I pointed out before in a different context, in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, there are actually two words that translate as another in the English translation. The first word is the Greek word allos, and allos means another of the same kind. And then there's a second word, heteros, and heteros means another of a different kind. So in our English translations, because we only have one word for another, the same word, another, is used for both. But in the Greek, which is often more specific, there are these two words. Allos means another of the same kind, and heteros means another of a different kind. So the word used here in Galatians 1 verse 7 is allos. So what Paul is saying literally is, which is not another of the same kind as we preached. Or if you want to take it from verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same sort as I preached. That is effectively what Paul was saying here. In other words, he's warning them here about those people who'd come in amongst them and told them that Paul hadn't given them the full gospel. That faith in Christ alone was not enough. That they needed to be circumcised and keep the law, or else they couldn't be saved. And Paul, you see, is saying, no, that is another gospel. It's not the gospel I preach to you, which, by the way, I received by revelation of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel I preach to you. Neither is it the gospel the other apostles preach. If these people are telling you they've come out with the authority of the church in Jerusalem, they are lying, because this is neither the gospel that I preach or that they preach. See, friends, whenever you add something to Christ, you change the gospel. In fact, you create another gospel that cannot save. Whether that is faith in Christ plus circumcision, or faith in Christ plus keeping the law, or faith in Christ plus baptism, or faith in Christ plus the sacraments, or faith in Christ plus anything else, your plus becomes a minus because you create another gospel that cannot save. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, it is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Circumcision, then, was just a sign. The sign that one was a son of the covenant. Just as baptism, for the true believer, is a sign of his identification with Christ and of what has happened to him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let me just read there from verse 3 to 7. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, just before I say anything, let me just say that passage is not really a passage about water baptism. What it is about is what water baptism represents. And if you want further teaching on that passage, just look at some of the messages we shared on the early verses of Romans 6 in the Romans series. You see, what happens when a person is saved is we are immersed, as it were. We are placed in Christ. And so we share in Christ's death. We share in his burial, and we share also in his resurrection. So what water baptism, done properly according to the biblical method, what it signifies is this, is that when that person goes underneath the waters, when he's immersed into the waters, it signifies that he's died with Christ, that he's died to sin and to the old nature. And when he comes back up out of the waters, it signifies that he's been raised with Christ, born again into newness of life, you see. It's a symbol. It signifies something. But the sign, of course, doesn't save, unless the real thing has already happened to the believer. Unless through faith in Christ he's already come to conversion, a sign alone cannot save, can it? It cannot. Okay, so I want you now to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Now, this is the passage that we are going to be thinking about in the second part of this Bible study next week. And I've not moved away from the book of Genesis in doing that. What we will be doing is explaining the significance of circumcision, what it represents for us as believers. So this last part of this evening's Bible study is kind of leading into that that we're going to be looking at in part two. But let me just read now, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15. So it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Okay, so as I say, we're going to be looking at that in a little more detail next time, but just in closing this Bible study this evening, let me just explain some things here. You see, Paul begins here by warning these Christians in the city of Colossae, and us, and he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, you see, whereas the problem that faced that Galatian church that we were thinking about earlier, the problem there in the churches in Galatia came mainly from the false teaching of those legalistic Judaizers, those Jewish believers who were teaching that it was necessary to be circumcised and keep the whole law as well as believe in Jesus. That was the main problem that confronted the church at Galatia. The problem that the church at Colossae faced came from two sorts of false teaching. The first was from the same kind of legalistic teaching that troubled the Galatian church. That teaching that said you need to be circumcised and keep the whole law. The same problem arose in the church at Colossae as well. But at the church of Colossae, there was another kind of false teaching being brought by certain people who taught a kind of Gnostic heresy, which I don't have time to go into in detail here. Suffice it to say that this teaching also claimed that faith in Christ, that Christ and faith in Christ alone was not enough to fully save. In order to progress spiritually, they said, you needed certain secret knowledge that only those who were initiated into the mysteries could pass on. You also needed the help of various other spirit beings. And Christ, in their mind, wasn't even the highest level of spirit being. You needed the help of certain other spirit beings to help you progress through the various levels on your journey toward what they call the pleroma, or the fullness. So here in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says, first of all, in verse 8 here, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Go down to verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And you see, there, Paul is speaking specifically to this error, this false teaching that said that Christ alone, faith in Christ alone is not enough to save. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the whole law. You need to observe the Sabbaths and the high days and the holy days. You need to make sure that you eat only certain kinds of food and etc., etc. In other words, the teaching of these legalistic Judaizers. He's speaking specifically to that in those verses. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, and then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he's speaking to these Gnostic teachers, the error of these Gnostic teachers who were adding things like secret knowledge and the need to gain help of other spirit beings to become truly spiritual or to gain spiritual knowledge. Let me read you those verses. Go to verse 15 of chapter 1, read down to verse 18. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, you see, they were teaching that you need the help of various other spirit beings if you are going to make progress through the various levels and reach this fullness, you see. But what the apostle is saying here is actually Christ is the highest. He is above all principality and power. Whatever other spirit beings there might be, whatever other powers and authorities there may be, whether visible or invisible, he is high above them all. He's not low down the ladder, as it were, as some of these teachers were saying. They were saying Christ is important, but actually there are higher powers than him that you need. Not at all, says the Apostle Paul. He is high above every principality and power. In fact, he goes on to say, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. So go to chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You don't need anybody else, he's saying. You don't need anything else. You don't need any secret knowledge or some mystery to be revealed to you or some power that comes from somewhere else. You're complete in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. And you see, while these heresies, the two heresies I'm referring to here, were as different as chalk and cheese in many respects, they both had this thing in common. They both taught that Christ and faith in Christ was not enough to save. There was something else you needed to have, or there was something else you needed to do as well as believe in Jesus to be saved. And that, friends, is what you always find in false versions of Christianity and false gospels. It is always Christ plus whatever else they say. And you see, the point is this. These same two kinds of heresy, the legalistic kind, and that which says the Bible's not enough, Christ is not enough, you need this, you need that, you need somebody to come and impart something to you, or you need to know some kind of extra knowledge that you can't get from the Bible, you need some extra revelation or something like that. Basically, those two kinds of heresy are still in the church today, in various forms. It's all still with us. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all still with us. And what it amounts to, and what every cult and every false version of Christianity and false gospel amount to, is always the same. Christ is not enough. There is something else you must add to Christ. Whereas the Bible says, no, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Faith in Christ and all that God has accomplished through him at the cross and through the resurrection. And we are complete in him. So next time, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, where Paul explains why, and where he shows us the significance both of circumcision and baptism for the believer. And then we'll be returning to Genesis chapter 17 and seeing what Abraham did when God told him that he and everyone who lives in his house and all those who would be his descendants had to be circumcised. We'll see what Abraham did with that information. But let's just close with prayer now as we finish our Bible study. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we always thank you for the privilege of looking into these things. And Lord, we realise, after the things that we've considered this evening, that what we're dealing with here is not issues that affected merely Abraham almost 4,000 years ago, or issues that confronted the church, the early church, nearly 2,000 years ago. But there is an application for ourselves today. And Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word, and that, Lord, above all, that you'd help us to understand, those of us who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to understand that we are complete in him, and that in him we lack nothing, we lack no good thing. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.